All right, time is here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We just thank you for this time. I just pray that this lesson and these new series of lessons we're doing would be helpful. Just thank you for all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so if this is the Holy Spirit class, I know there's this imposter reading through the Bible plan going around in a year, but this is the official endorsed by my Sunday school class. I still have a few more. You're a little bit behind if you want to start, but today we actually read Romans 1 and 2, which is perfect. See, it's all God designed and led. So I've got these. So we're doing the book, The Holy Spirit, by Sinclair Ferguson. This is a series of the contours of Christian theology. I didn't even realize that until I ordered it. I read another book in this series that was pretty good about the church. But, my Sunday school class ends up being about things I'm interested in, and so that's where you're going. And I thought, if we believe what Scripture says, the Holy Spirit lives within us. And I just wanted to learn a little bit more about that. So I tried to find a book, and I read another book by Michael Horton, which I thought was a little bit tough to teach. And then I found this one, and this is the one that everyone talks about. And so I think it's an excellent book. I mean, who am I to judge? But I think it is. And one thing I would say, it's got there's two things about this that are excellent. One is obviously learning about the Holy Spirit, but the other part is that he does just a great job of using biblical theology. And so as we go through this, you're not only going to learn about the Holy Spirit, but you're also going to get a real practical hands-on about how biblical theology works. You know, we had gone a couple years ago, we did the series by Graham Goldsworthy about biblical theology, how everything in the Old Testament is really about Jesus. It's not, the analogy was that when you have the story of David and Goliath, you don't look at it as, well, I'm David and my big problems in my life are Goliath and I use these stones. No. It's not an analogy for our life. It's all pointing to Jesus, and it's all pointing to the New Testament. And the New Testament unveils all of this for better understanding. And that was John's lesson Wednesday night about the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 about the Gentiles being a part of the church. That's unveiled in the New Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to study the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in the Old Testament, which is scant, but he's going to use biblical theology to demonstrate where the Holy Spirit is and how we get these little kernels of information about it in the Old Testament, but then in the New, we have understanding with Christ coming. We're blessed to be on this side of the cross, and we have all this information. We understand all this now because we're on this side, while in the Old Testament, it was there, but it was hard to see. But until Christ came and the Holy Spirit comes, does it become obvious. So that's where we're going to study the Holy Spirit. The first section is on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And he opens up the whole book with this question, what is or who is the Holy Spirit? He says Christians can understand Jesus as the Son. That's a pretty easy concept to understand, although there's some deep meaning in that, as we just went through at church in our worship service last month. Or we can understand God as the Father. We understand those. Okay, God's like a father. We've all had fathers, some good, hopefully most good, some bad, but we still have a father in our lives. We understand that relationship. But we may have a difficult time with the term the Holy Spirit, or the old term, the Holy Ghost, which can convey, he says, a cold and remote image. What is that all about? He can be seen as distant and personal by comparison to the Son and the Father. So the question is, who or what is the Holy Spirit? So the word, again, and I've always said this, I'm not a Greekologist or a Hebrewologist, so I have to ask people, the word is holy, and then the Greek word is ruah. I'm supposed to use the back of my throat, ruah, like that. And so we're going to look at those two terms, holy ruah, or Holy Spirit. So holy, we know that, that's to be separate, set apart from God. That's set apart, the idea of being holy. The classic description is going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has his vision of seeing God, which I would say Jesus was on the throne, where God is high, Isaiah is low, God is lifted up and exalted. God's presence fills the temple while Isaiah shrinks into a corner. God's holiness is a searing purity of eternal and infinite being, and Isaiah feels unclean and undone. So that's what holy is. That's what, and you can get that idea if you read that passage, this overwhelming beauty and light and pureness and goodness, high and exalted, and then man, Isaiah, is cowering in the corner, realizing who he is. And we can see that when John meets Jesus in Revelation, when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, you have this comparison of that's holy. So that's the first word, holy. But what about this word, ruah, spirit? It's a, I knew I was going to mess this up. It's the word, you know, that sounds like it is, like wham, bam. It's this idea of the spirit moving, or this, it sounds like it is, ruah, sounds like wind or a rushing spirit. This word spirit is the breath of life, power, and energy. That's what it is. So in the Old Testament, the term ruah underlines the presence of energy and activity. It's not just a kind of a floating kind of a gentle breeze. It's involved with this sort of unseeable energy or power. And it's used in different ways in the Old Testament. The term implies air in motion. Sometimes the word is used for a powerful wind or storm, and that's in Job 1:19. Or sometimes it's the life breath of an individual. The example, Solomon left the Queen of Sheba breathless. She had no ruah because she was just overwhelmed with all that Solomon did and was. She was overwhelmed and she had no more of this ruah. Ferguson says that while some ruah refers to a gentle breeze, he states the dominant idea in the Old Testament is power. Micah 3:8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. The ruah of the Lord is associated with power. Again, when it's used with God, which is about a third of the time in the Old Testament, that word ruah is associated with God. The idea is not immateriality, in other words, the fact that you can't touch him or see him, but of overwhelming energy and almost the violence of God. Isaiah 31:3, the Egyptians are man, but not God, and their horses are flesh, but not spirit, ruah. So you get this contrast between the weakness of their power, which is horses, in contrast with the ruah of God, the spirit, this power. The results of the activity of ruah are in keeping with its nature. When the ruah Yahweh comes to an individual, they are caught up with this alien energy to exercise unusual power. So you have these people in the Old Testament who the spirit, the ruah of God, comes upon them and they get these incredible abilities or powers. The faint are raised into action. The exceptional human abilities are demonstrated. They even may experience ecstasy as the ruah overwhelms them. So by his ruah, this word spirit, he creates the host of heaven, Psalm 33:6. He gives power to judge Othniel and Samson. Samson, when Samson gets the jawbone of an ass and kills all those people, the ruah of God comes upon him, and he gets this superhuman power. The ruah of God snatches up prophets, it lifts them up, and it places them elsewhere. That's in Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel, the ruah of God takes Ezekiel up and goes to Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem he sees the Spirit of God leaving the temple before Babylon comes and wipes it out. And so those who are subject to the activity of divine ruah act in supernatural ways with energy and power. We're trying to figure out what does Holy Spirit means. We know what holy is. We have that picture in Isaiah 6. Now we pair it with the word spirit, this power of God. God cannot be tamed by men. Instead, through his Ruah, God is able to tame all things to fulfill his purpose. And so the most violent is portrayed by Isaiah, Isaiah 59:19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind, the Ruah of the Lord drives. Isaiah 47, the grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of the Lord blows on it. So this, the, God's power is activated through this Ruah. But then he goes on to say, Ruah denotes more than simply the energy of God. It is described, though, as God extending himself in the active engagement with his creation in a personal way. So when God interacts with his creation, he uses his Ruah, his spirit. It's not just the power, it's his means. It's going to be important for us, especially in the New Testament. It's going to be his means of acting in the world. So the question is this. Are these references to spirit as though of merely describing the mode of God's presence in the world? Or are they denoting the personal distinctions within the being of God, which will be later understood in the Trinity? And so this is the question. So the Trinity, we believe, we went through this, which is a wonderful book, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Rees. We went through that years ago. The idea that Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, this separate but one in this eternal relationship. And we're talking about the Ruah of the Old Testament. Well, can we get from the Old Testament this idea of this interpersonal relationship? Or is that just a New Testament teaching? And again, we're going to say that all this stuff is a mystery, and it's not fully revealed in the New Testament, but again, there are hints that yes, this is there. So he wants to look through the Old Testament teaching of the Holy Spirit first. And so now that we've got these two terms, holy, pure, and Ruah, this power that interacts with God's interacting with creation, that's what the Holy Spirit is. We're going to kind of look through the Old Testament this term, this aspect of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, you know, if you're a New Testament Jew prior to Christ coming, you have no, you know, idea of the Trinity. I mean, you think you're monotheistic. You believe there's one God. And this is one of the radical teachings of the New Testament. No. It's three in one. You know what it's always been taught. And that's the great story of the road to Emmaus, right? Where Jesus meets after he's been crucified, and these guys are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're talking about everything that's happened, and then Jesus shows up with them. And then what does it say? That he opened up all of the scriptures and showed that it was all about him. And they have this 8-mile-long Bible study with Jesus, and they don't know it's him. And he's telling them, you know, that says that's talking about me, and when it's done with it, that's me, and that's this, and that's that. And then later on, he meets with the apostles, does the exact same thing. And so we're looking back at the Old Testament with the blessing of having the New Testament knowledge and looking back and say, I see what that's talking about. So the first part of this is Creator Spiritus. He uses all these Latin and Greek terms. Scripture hints that God's Spirit has been engaged in all of his works from the very beginning, and early on traced back to the work of creation. If you could turn, if you want, to Genesis 1:1. I mean, it's the very first verse. You know, this is where baseball is talk in baseball, because it's in the beginning. But Genesis 1:1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the Ruah of God, was hovering over the face of the water." So here we go, right in the very beginning, we get this idea of the Spirit of God. We only believe in one God. It's the Spirit of God. So this term, Ruah Elohim, is understood as the Spirit of God. And like everything, there's always controversy. And I know what team I'm on. I really don't care about the other team. I go with my guys. So I don't want to go through and spend all my time arguing why we think it. If you want to read the book, he'll explain why he believes what we believe, but we're just going to go right to the chase. We have this Spirit of God that we believe, that Scripture teaches, that is here it is going over the over this formless world, this world with just, I don't know, waters churning and sort of almost very chaotic. And then right after this, you get this word, as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The very next thing in verse 3, you get creation starting. Here comes creation. And so, with that in mind, in Isaiah 63, 7 through 14, which we'll read later, Isaiah, he equates the Holy Spirit as the worker of Exodus. This is where we're going to get into this biblical theology. This is how we figure this out. So we know that from this passage in Isaiah, that Isaiah links what happened through the Exodus, which is the redemption of the Old Testament, which pictures our redemption, right? You and I come out of Egypt. We come out of the world. We get baptized like they went to the Red Sea. And then we're on our wilderness as we go to the Promised Land. I mean, it's the same story. So Isaiah uses this to say that whole Exodus was performed by the Holy Spirit, was integral in that. So you just keep that in mind. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14 equates the Holy Spirit as the worker in the Exodus. But in Deuteronomy, the exeter of the Exodus is one who protects the people, quote, in a barren and howling waste, like an eagle that hovers over its young. It's the only other time in the Pentateuch where this word formless is used. And so it's the same picture. Just as this spirit eagle was hovering over Israel as it was leading them out of the Exodus, so the Spirit of God is hovering over creation. And this is where we get this biblical theology, where we look for these similar phrases and ideas and apply them and see how they're linked. Because it's one book. It's not a bunch of little books written together. This is one book that we're studying. And so this is the only instance Isaiah links the Spirit of God as the one who does the Exodus. Deuteronomy links that Spirit of God as hovering over Israel, just as we have the same picture hovering over creation, linking these two. We have the same word pattern in creation, Israel, and we have the same word pattern that's in redemption, which is in the Old Testament, the story of redemption is redeeming Israel from Egypt. This points to a divine spirit that's involved, this linkage. There's some other clues. In Psalm 104, verse 30, it says, when you send forth your spirit, your ruah, they are created. Job 33:4 says this, the Spirit of God has made me, the ruah of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Therefore, Ferguson says, the ruah of Genesis 1:2 is best understood as reference to the activity of the divine spirit, not an impersonal windstorm that took place. And that's the ones that don't agree with this believe it's just a windstorm. But it's the ruah of God. And here we have this pattern in the rest of the Old Testament where this ruah of God is involved in God's working. He says this, at the very least, in light of the Old Testament's own reflection, the hovering and blowing of Genesis 1:2 must be taken as indices of the power of spirit. Plus, just a few verses later, so you're reading this for the first time, you're minding your own business, someone gives you a Bible, and you read about, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth. You're reading that, okay, I got that. What's the Spirit of God? And then you come down just a few verses, 26 verses, and it says this, Genesis 1, 26, 27, then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh and the sea and over the birds of the heavens and livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all of a sudden, within just a few verses, we have this plurality. There's a plural. It's not, I'm going to make God in my image. It says, let us, whoever that is, and we're going to know later that the Spirit of God is involved, but also Jesus Christ is involved in creation. That's what John 1:1 teaches and Colossians teaches. So let us make God in our, make man in our image, after our likeness. So here, right after we get this idea of God and the Spirit of God, we have this idea of a plurality being involved here, more than one, that man is made in more than one image, the image of more than one person. So this does not suggest that the Old Testament provides a detailed analysis of the Spirit's role in creation. We don't have the Old Testament doesn't give us a full revealing of that. Or that even verses 1 and 2 is adequate enough to proclaim that we have this personal relationship within the Trinity. You can't get that from it either. But again, it's just the opening part. We get this idea of the Spirit of God, and it's something more than just power, because we have this us component, and we have these other verses in Isaiah and Deuteronomy linking this together. What is of interest, though, is that the activity of the divine Ruah is precisely that of extending God's presence into creation in a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God. So what we're saying is that what's interesting, we can't get the idea that we have a personal spirit in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis, but we see how that God uses this spirit to interact with his creation, which is exactly what is fulfilled in the rest of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, where it becomes very plain and obvious and just, in your face kind of a thing. That's how God's going to work in the Spirit. Because we know in the role in the New Testament, the Spirit is regards to redemption. The Father sends, the Son comes, and the Spirit vindicates. That's the role. That's the economic role of the Trinity. The Father sends, the Son comes, but the Spirit is the one who applies. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says, the Father plants, the Son sacrifices and rises, but the Spirit applies. So in the New Testament, we understand that the Spirit is God's way of convicting the world of sin and working in our lives. That's how God's going to interact after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of His Son. And yet when we look at the Old Testament with that in knowledge, we see that, hey, look, the Spirit of God, that's exactly how God is interacting with his world in the Old Testament, just the same way. Here, the Spirit of God is the executive of the powerful presence of God in the governing of the created order. So here we see right from the beginning that God is using the Spirit of God in creation. And I would say to you, what are you as a believer in Christ? You're a new creation. And how did you become a new creation? You were born from above as the Holy Spirit came and convicted you of sin and showed you that you needed Christ in your life. Same thing. Just as God used his Spirit to create the world, God uses his Spirit in the New Testament to make a new creation, which is you and I. So that's the first thing in creation. The other one is the governing presence of the Spirit. The Ruah expresses the idea of wind or air in motion. We've talked about this, the idea of a powerful wind. And it serves as a bridge term to describe the outgoing of the Creator in creation. The Ruah is the mode of God's power and presence among his people. Ezekiel 39:29. And I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So we have this relationship between the Spirit of God in the presence or the face of God. I will not hide my face from them anymore. How are you going to do that? When I pour out my Spirit, my Ruah, upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. His power and presence is revealed in his Spirit with a view of fulfilling a variety of goals in redemptive history. So as he pours out his Spirit, that's how he accomplishes his redemptive acts. With his spirit, he would bless men with gifts beyond their natural states. We've already talked about that. And here we have two other examples. Joseph and Daniel are two of the leading figures. Joseph and Daniel are these pictures of Christ. Of course, they're sinful men, but they have they're pictures of Christ, and Christ fulfills these. So remember the story? Joseph is put in prison. He's minding his own business. Potiphar's wife, she causes trouble for him. He runs, loses his coat. This Hebrew slave tried to rape me. Put him in prison. He's there. He hadn't done anything wrong. And then we had the baker and the cupbearer come, and they had these dreams. And then we go through that whole thing where he interprets the dreams perfectly, but they forget about him. And then when they had the dream of the whole famine, the fat cows eating, get beaten by the thin cows, and the Pharaoh finds Joseph, and Joseph explains it to him. And after all this happens, when in the middle of this, they say this: can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God, the Ruah of God? So Joseph's ability, and he never takes credit for, hey, look, it's not me who does these dreams, it's God. Same with Daniel, when he's able to not only does Daniel interpret the dream, he has to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. I mean, if you really know what you're talking about, not only can you tell me what the dream means, but you need to tell me what the dream was. And Daniel says, it's not me, it's God. It's the Ruah of God. It's the Spirit of God. Both display characteristics that will be fully expressed in the activity of the messianic spirit described in 11 verses 1 through 5. Especially the wisdom and understanding, which are the fruit of knowing and fearing God. Likewise, Moses, another picture of Christ, was endued with the divine spirit that allowed him to govern. Remember, he's managing all these stiff-necked Israelites, and they're always grumbling and causing them problems. And his father-in-law, Jethro, which is a great name. We should name one of our kids Jethro, people. Jethro comes up and says, if we have another one, comes up and says, you know, Moses, let me give you a little piece of father-in-law advice. You know, you probably need to get some other guys to help you make all these decisions. I mean, you're spending all your time settling all these disputes. So Moses gets 70 guys, 70 elders, and they help dispense justice. And it says this, Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit, the Ruah, that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. So just as we talked about earlier, the Spirit was involved in the creating order and purpose of the formless and empty world, so the Spirit was directed order of the newly formed nation of Israel. So not only did the Spirit involved in creation, but it's also involved in the great story of redemption in the Old Testament, which can be applied to you and I, as I said earlier. So I'm going to read this passage a little bit long, Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. This is where Isaiah is going to give credit to the spirit of the Ruah of God being involved in the redemption of Israel. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house to the house of Israel. For he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old and the Moses of his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that go around in the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So in pursuing his purposes among the called out people, God's Spirit also granted gifts of design and execution to like men like Bezaleel and Oholiab. So you remember he's going to build the tabernacle and the temple, and he needs workmen to be able to do what he needs to do in order to make this temple, which is an echo of what's in heaven. And there, the high priest will go and make the sacrifices, and God will come and dwell with his people. Remember the whole point of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And when they finished the formation of these, the Spirit of God came and dwelled with his people. And so he gave these men his spirit in order to know how to make what they needed to make. They became great craftsmen and were able to make the ark and the lampstands and all that furniture and curtains and all that looked like a garden. As in creation, the beauty and symmetry of the construction of the tabernacle was made by men directed by the Ruah, the Spirit of God. We see a hint of the Spirit in the recreation of His chosen people, right? So this is an idea. As He needs the Spirit of God to make this temple so that they can commune with Him, so we need the Spirit of God to come to us to make us new creatures, new creations. As believers are earthly reflections of the dwelling place of God. So just as the temple and the tabernacle and the garden are all earthly reflections of the presence of God, so are you and I. As we are in Christ, we are now the temple. And we are the temple. We have the Ruah dwelling inside of us. Just as the Spirit was required to make this temple back then, the Spirit of God even more so was required to make me a believer and make you a believer. From garden to the tabernacle and temple and to the believer in Christ, the Spirit indwells to reveal the beauty of holiness, which is a reflection of God Himself. So just as that, and this is a, you know, this is a goal for us, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, as we manifest the fruits of the Spirit, as we become holy, sanctified, we are a reflection of God, just as the temple and the tabernacle and the garden were a reflection of God, as it had the Ruah of God indwelling it. The earthly ministry of the Holy Spirit is seen as conforming all things to God's will, and ultimately to His character and glory. So that's His governing, Spirit's governing. The next one is Spirit Recreator. So the ministry of the Spirit is not limited to gifts which serve the natural establishment of God's people. They're also, even in the Old Testament, have a redemptive and moral aspect to God's Spirit. Because we know that already the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is a Holy Spirit, it said. When David sins, you know, David has this great sin with Bathsheba. He's supposed to be at battle. He's not. He's hanging on his roof of his house, looking around. He sees Bathsheba. He says, "Give me that girl." They get Bathsheba. And then, you know, the whole story. He commits adultery. She gets pregnant. He tries to get Uriah the Hittite, who wasn't even a Jew. He tries to get him to get together with her so that he could say, "Oh, it's his baby." Well, no go, because Uriah is a better man than David. And then eventually David has him murdered. I mean, the one after own God's heart. Jesus is the son of David. He committed murder and adultery. And then we have this Psalm 51, where this great song of repentance that David wrote and sang and prayed to God, repenting of this sin. And in it, he says this in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So we already had this reference that we read about in chapter 63 of Isaiah that speaks of the Spirit guiding the Israelites in their exodus. And at that time, they rebelled, it says, and we read this verse, they grieved the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve a force of wind. I was talking to my friend, the Jehovah's Witness, the other day, and the poor guy. And we're talking about that, you know, he don't believe in the Trinity, and he doesn't believe in the, you know, he believes that the Spirit of God is just this force. Well, I'm saying, well, how can you grieve a wind? I mean, there's all kinds of verse. I mean, there's all kinds of personality attributed to the Holy Spirit. And one of them is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's what Israel did when they rebelled. They grieved a Holy Spirit. And Ferguson said, this is the closest we have in the Old Testament to having the Spirit described in a personal way because He is grieved. I mean, the next time we have a big rainstorm, try to grieve it. I don't know what you would do. What would you do? Put up an umbrella? Does that grieve the wind? I don't know. I mean, you can't. The only way you can grieve something, it has a personality to be hurt, to be offended. But in the great redemptive act of the Old Testament, again, which is the Exodus, the Spirit is seen as working. So we got a few ways how the Spirit worked in the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. One, the Spirit is involved with Moses working his miracles. Remember, we had this whole thing where he goes to Yul Brynner, also known as the Pharaoh.
Let my people go.
That's Charlton Heston's role. And he won't let him. And then we have this battle with the magicians, where they throw the snakes down, the sticks down, they become snakes. Their sticks become snakes. Then Moses' snake eats their snake. And they do a couple other things. And then eventually they get to the point where they can't do what Moses is doing. And they say this in Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," talking about Moses. And again, biblical theology, we want to use this linkage. Where else do we have this term? It's not by accident, because Jesus says this in Luke 11:20, when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Here Jesus linking himself to what Moses did. The finger of God, the finger of God. And so the idea, that's one of the things the Spirit did. It's involved in Moses working his miracles as he leads them out of the promised land in the redemption. Two, the Spirit leads and guides the people into the benediction of covenant fulfillment. Isaiah 63:14, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. What Christ in the New Testament through the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament gives is the type of the Exodus, an entrance into the land to the same Spirit. So just as the Spirit in the Old Testament ushered in the people of God, so the Spirit of God is what ushers us into the promised land. And the third point, the Spirit is an executive of the Exodus, redemption wrought by God the Savior. It is God who saves, and against Him who the people rebel. But they specifically rebel God as Holy Spirit. He's the one they grieve. Isaiah 63:8. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gives power to Moses. The Spirit in redemption, He's the one who leads them into covenant rest. That's where we're headed. And then the Spirit is the one who actually acted on the redemption. He's the one who did the redemption. He's the one who rescued them from Egypt. And again, we have to apply that to ourselves, because that's our salvation story also. The miracle of salvation wrought in our lives through Christ, the fact that we are being ushered into covenant rest, and also the one who is the one who has worked this the entire times in our life is the Holy Spirit. This phrase about grieving is taken up and explained further by Paul in Ephesians 4:30, where he says, "And do not," talking to believers now, "do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't be like those Israelites and grieve the Spirit of God and rebel against Him. Same warning in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't be like those Israelites. You know, they're baptized in Moses, you're baptized in Jesus. Don't be like them. Become idolaters. Therefore, the Spirit cannot be limited to creation as a political entity and just a theocracy. It includes, again, we're talking about the Old Testament, it includes a moral ordering of the people. So the Spirit of God not only was instrumental in rescuing and forming the nation, but there was a moral component in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God could be grieved and had to do with His holiness. This is shown further in Psalm 51, where David is in fear of losing the Holy Spirit. It involves more than his adultery has disqualified him from his high office that he was anointed. So you know, so you've got, you know, the Israelites want a king. God says, you know, when you get there, you're going to want a king. And by golly, sure enough, they're like us. They want to be like everyone else. So they want to be, hey, all the other nations have a king. We want a king too. And Samuel goes to him and says, "God, I failed you." And he goes, no, it's not you, it's me. I mean, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. We'll give him a king. And they pick Saul. He's big, bright, handsome, kind of like me in that way. And they pick Samuel. Saul. Saul, big, tall guy. Muscles, good looking, cleft in his chin, everything. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. Remember that? And he prophesies. And he becomes the king, but because of his refusal to obey, he decides to kill the sheep and do the sacrifice without Samuel, which is direct disobedience of God. The Spirit of God leaves him. So there's that part of the Spirit of God as far as the king. But we're talking more than that, because when David comes king, he now has the God's Spirit. He now has God's Spirit as king. But there's more to it than that. there's this personal sort of relationship, sort of almost New Testament thought to it, because he says in 51:11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The psalm states it's not only his presence that he's worried about, but David's worried about his salvation. Only by possessing the Spirit can his own spirit be pure and joyful, keeping his spirit steadfast and willing. He's not worried about losing the Spirit as Saul did, no longer king, but he's worried about losing the Spirit in a personal salvation way. When you read Psalm 51, it's not about him losing the Spirit because he won't be king anymore. It's about him not being in this intimate relationship with God through the Spirit. That's very New Testament-y, if I can use that word. And we have to understand, this is one of the principles we talk about. Historical revelation, the Bible, is progressive and cumulative. In other words, you don't know what you know in Genesis that you know in Revelation. Because as God's Word comes, it becomes more and more. And that's what the New Testament is. You know, Matthew is basically a book, a gospel written to the Jews. Because Matthew goes back and gets all these verses out of the Old Testament and says, look, Jesus is the answer. And Paul, when he goes through Acts, when he goes into the synagogue, what's the first thing he would do? He would have to go, as he's trying to tell them about Jesus, he would have to show them what? That the Messiah must suffer and die. So they would say, he would say, hey, look in Isaiah about the suffering servant. The Messiah is not going to come in as a king. He's going to suffer and die. And they go, well, okay, yeah, I'll get that. Well, guess what? Jesus fulfills all this. And they either believed him or they threw rocks at him. But the point is that the Scripture is progressive and slowly learning more and more. And so we get to the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament look back to the Old Testament, take these verses and show you what they really mean, because it's progressive. So what we know about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we don't really know as nearly as much what we know in the New. And the only reason we can know about what the Old Testament is because we have the New. So again, historical revelation is progressive and cumulative. But this takes us to consider that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament included a personal renewal of moral and spiritual nature. There's more to it than just this ruach. In the Old Testament, there is this idea about this redemption and moral person. Well, how do we know this? Well, we have a great lesson in this. So in the New Testament, it's taught that salvation, the Holy Spirit, exclusively produces moral and scriptural growth. We know this, right? Any kind of change that you have or I have or sanctification is not of your own doing. So don't, you know, we can't get proud. I'm such a good Christian. I'm so humble. No, anything that's happened to me is because the Holy Spirit has worked in me and changed me. And that's what Scripture teaches, the New Testament. Like the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit are demonstrated in Old Testament believers. Who aren't supposed to have the Holy Spirit, right? These Old Testament believers are put forward as examples of justification by faith in Abraham. Get the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. It's all about these Old Testament saints prior to the cross, prior to Pentecost, have these attributes and traits that we're supposed to emulate because the Holy Spirit's working in them. Or what it means, they're examples for us for what it means to walk by the Spirit. Look at the Old Testament, and we'll talk about this. And Abraham's referred to in Hebrews 11, James 2, James 5. And you and I, we can read the book of Psalms and find all kinds of examples for ourselves. Hi, you're going through a bad time, there's a passage in Psalms that'll help you out. You're going through a good time, there's a passage in Psalms that'll help you out. And it tells you what it means to worship in the Spirit of God in Psalms. The writer states, Ferguson, that these examples of the saving fruit in the Old Testament demonstrate his salvation ministry in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit. So the question is, it's generally questioned if the Old Testament believers were regenerated. Well, we really have a good answer on this with Nicodemus in Jesus' meeting in John chapter 3. So remember, Jesus talks about you must be born from above, you must be born of water and spirit. And Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about? Am I supposed to crawl back into my mother and be born again? Nicodemus is unable to understand Jesus' discussion of regeneration in John chapter 3. He doesn't get it. He's an Old Testament guy. He's a teacher. And the New Testament can be demonstrated the Spirit working in a new way because of the work of Christ after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. We see the Spirit now working. But the drift of John 3 indicates that Nicodemus should have understood these things. So I'm going to read John 3 and following, John 3 verses 7 and following. Okay, Nicodemus comes to him at night, doesn't want to be seen by his buds, because Jesus is very controversial and he's a bigwig. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is talking, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So does one with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And that's truth. The wind comes, we don't know where it's going, but it does its thing. Same with, you can give the gospel, and some people believe, some people don't. That's the Spirit of God working. Let's go on. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe me. How could you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven. And here we go to an Old Testament reference again. The Son of Man, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus seems to imply very directly to Nicodemus, you're a teacher and you don't understand this idea of being born from above, which makes me think that he should have known that. But he didn't. And then Ferguson says this, we need to be careful to think that the understanding of the Spirit was obvious and always the same. That's the idea. It grows. We can't say, it's dumb Nicodemus, he should have got that. No, it's not that easy. And we're going to, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that there are epochal developments to the Old and New Covenant. Where big shifts happen when the New Covenant comes onto the Old Testament. Old Covenant replaced. When the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, big things happen. And we're going to talk about that later. So that's a good opening to this first chapter. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit is mentioned, is part of the Old Testament in the same way it's mentioned in the New Testament. And this idea of biblical theology is also helpful about how we study Scripture and how we look, use Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that your Spirit dwells inside of us as we know you through you. Pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray.